Well, once again, tonight. Once again, Romans chapter 7. Once again to Romans chapter 7. And let's stand. I'm going to begin in verse number 22, and we're going to read into chapter number 8. Romans 7:22, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. For the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." And we're going to stop our reading there tonight, and let's pray. Lord God, we ask you to help us to understand what you are telling us, what you are explaining to us. And we ask you then, having explained it to us, to empower us to live out that which has been taught to us. And I pray this for us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may, of course, be seated. Well, to the, or apparently to the ongoing, for lack of a better word, immediately to mind, conversation Paul keeps having with us about these laws, the law of Moses and the law of Christ and the law of sin. Paul now introduces us to another set of conflicting authorities, flesh and spirit. And so he talks to us now primarily, which is the thrust of our inquiry tonight, is this relationship between flesh and spirit and what it means. Who will deliver us from these bodies of death, from these sin-empowered mortal bodies? Not the law. And not because there's anything wrong with the law, but the law doesn't have the necessary strength to deliver us from these mortal bodies. And in fact, the law, Paul dealt with all this in Romans 7, the law finds itself utilized by sin to create more sin. So who will deliver me from this dead body? Not the law. The law is good. The law is wonderful. But the law cannot help me. Only Jesus can help me. And so Paul thanks God that the answer is through Jesus Christ. When we come to faith in Christ, and Paul has talked with us about the many things that happen, we are crucified with him. We are married to him. We are united with him. Now Paul adds a new level of explanation about our salvation. We are no longer in the flesh, but in the spirit. We no longer walk after the flesh, but we walk after the spirit. And because this is true, there is no condemnation to us. Not one element of condemnation. We could ask the question, and I think the question is at the back of Paul's mind, and it is always on the mind of God. If this is our situation, and I mean, we could just kind of run with some of these things, folks, and I don't mean that we ask them in an academic classroom kind of setting. We ask them in the course of our daily lives. If I believe in Jesus and I've been saved by Jesus, and he has fulfilled the righteous demands of the law in me, is anything really wrong anymore? If the body is going to be destroyed, if the body is going to be crushed, if the body is going to be buried, if the body is going to be transformed, how could it in any legitimate, conceivable way matter what I do? How I live in this body? Why should it matter? Another question that we ask ourselves periodically at a variety of levels is why it has to be this way. If the righteousness of Christ really is mine, and if there is now no condemnation, why is my life apparently an ongoing set of struggles that seem much of the time to be characterized not at all by victory, but by defeat? Why are those things so? These are the kind of questions that Paul is really answering. And we may think, and I may contribute to that, that this is some kind of an academic discussion, and you know, most of us don't really have the intellect necessary, the interest to follow along with Paul's arguments. But he really is posing real-life questions. Christ has saved me. He gave me his righteousness. Isn't that enough? And Christ has saved me, and he's given me his righteousness. Why is there anything left of sin at all to worry about? These are the kind of things that Paul tackles in chapter 8, which really is the conclusion before he moves into his next major dimension of thought. So let's just go back again. I just wanted to briefly reorient us around some of what Paul has said. There is no condemnation in chapter 8, verse 1, to those which are in Christ. And how do you define being in Christ, Paul? They walk not after, which means according to. Okay? The word after means according to. They do not walk according to the flesh, but they walk according to the Spirit. That is, I would argue, and we'll try and demonstrate a little bit later in the text, that is true of every believer, not some special group of dedicated believers, not even the most mature believers, but of every believer. This is the trait, the singular trait of every believer. Everyone who is genuinely saved is living in some way according to the Spirit, and therefore we are not condemned. Now, our practice becomes a problem, and we all understand that. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul wrote to the Corinthians that he had to talk to them as if they were in the flesh. And the word that he uses is carnal. And carnal is simply the adjective form in 1 Corinthians 3. It is simply the adjective form of the noun flesh found here. So that we have, folks, this very real scenario. We all know it. We all live with it. We all rub shoulders with it. And let's be realistic. Who's kidding who? It is one of the great sources of our very frustration as faithful servants of the Lord that everybody else is living out this reality. That people can live according to the Spirit. They are genuinely saved. And yet things that they do are very fleshly, are very carnal. In theory, by the way, this is what we're talking about when we're talking about growing in grace and knowledge. We expect babies. We are not surprised when baby Christians tend to be more oriented to the flesh than they do the Spirit. But we like to think that after people have been saved a while, they are less oriented to the flesh than they are to the Spirit. And Paul will get to this later on. When people profess to be saved, and yet their entire life is characterized by being oriented to the flesh instead of the Spirit, it raises seriously legitimate biblical questions about the reality of that salvation. So it is a problem. It is not one that we wish to treat lightly. So there is no condemnation to those who are saved. And the explanation for that is verses 2 through 4. Because a new law came in. The old law, the law of Moses, could not save me, but the law of Christ could. And it set me free from the law and sin and death, because the law could not do it. It was weak through the flesh. God sending his own Son, the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh to this purpose, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. And then he returns to that expression again, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What Paul does then in verses 5 through 8 is explain the nature of the flesh. This is our status, verses 1 through 4. God now wants to talk to us about the nature of the flesh, verses 5 through 8. And we understand that because we have a series of explanations. Right? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, because. It is not an injustice to the use of the word for in verse number 5 to think of it as because. Because there are things that are true. Because this is true. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They that are according to the flesh, this is what Paul is arguing, they that are according to the flesh think this way. And everything that they do then is governed by the flesh. All of their philosophies of life are fleshly philosophies. All of their ambitions for their life are fleshly ambitions. All of their solutions in life are fleshly solutions. They are totally dissociated from God. God does not become a part of the bigger picture. God is not the way they think about either their problem or its solution. They have no ability. And Paul's going to get to this, folks. They have no ability to think of the sufferings that they are experiencing in this life in any way related to sin or sinfulness or Jesus Christ. None whatsoever. That's not how they think. That is the nature of an unbelieving person. They live kind of one-dimensionally. Everything is materialistic. Everything is monetary. Everything is one-dimensional. It is earthly. That is how they think. Those are the solutions that they come up with. That is the way they interpret their life. Now, again, the Lord has nothing good to say about thinking that way, but it is a way that people think. It is the way that the vast majority of people think. And realistically, it is the way that even we as believers sometimes allow ourselves to think. But on the other hand, in verse number 5, spiritually minded people are just the opposite. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, we could insert there, do mind the things of the Spirit. So they are in the pursuit of God's insight, and they are endeavoring to submit themselves to God's solutions, and they want to see the world through God's eyes, and they are looking for God's explanations. Now again, we're back and forth teeter-tottering, but folks, do we understand that unbelievers don't teeter-totter? They're only about the flesh. That is the only way they can see the world. That is not the only way that we can see the world. Paul goes on in verse number 6 then to explain even that further. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Right? So Christ, because of his superior power, delivered us from the law of sin and death. The law of Moses could not do this. It is weak through the flesh, because the flesh is a powerful thing. And those that walk according to it, it consumes their minds. They have no other way to think and interpret the world around them. And very sadly then for them, verse number 6, for to be carnally minded is death. Lost people are physically alive, but they are not spiritually alive. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And there's a reason that Paul puts peace right there, folks, which we haven't touched on tonight. But look at verse number 18. And in my Bible, it is literally across the column. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Romans 8:6, Romans 8:18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time. Everybody's going to live in the suffering of this present time. Every one of us. But not every one of us is going to interpret the suffering of this present time the same way. Not every one of us is going to react to it the same way. Not everyone is going to endeavor to extract the same from it. The carnally minded will view the sufferings of this life entirely differently than those who are led by the Spirit will. So this is not incidental. This is gargantuan. There is a great division between us. And Paul then explains even that in verse number 7. Because why is this? Why is it, right? Why are they that are after the flesh, why do they only mind the flesh? Why is only minding the flesh a problem? Why does it lead to death? Verse number 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So people who walk according to the flesh not only never incorporate anything that God says or has decreed or declared or taught or instructed about life, not only does it not enter into their way of thinking, they are actually opposed to it. They are actually opposed to it. And there are times, folks, and we experience this even with professing believers, there are times when you confront believers with the truth of God's word and they go, no. I'm not going to do that, or that's not really what it says, or it's not really as bad as that. Right? Because there is a latent hostility to God that resides in carnal minds. And isn't this interesting, folks? After all that Paul has told us about the law and the way he has dismissed its power and its ability and its helpfulness, he makes this observation in verse number 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, because it is not subject to the law of God. It will not submit, and neither indeed can be. So we pose this question, is there any way to make the carnal mind submissive to the law of God? And the Bible answer is no. No, there's no way. There is no possibility of getting the carnal mind to see the world through the lens of God's eyesight. No way. That's a real dilemma. That takes us back, folks, to why it is that we need the miracle-working, transforming power of Christ and why we need to be born again, a new birth, a whole new nature. Because the old nature cannot be reformed. It cannot be recovered. It cannot be brought into submission. Right? Periodically, you may encounter some well-intentioned, endeavoring to be compassionate believer who just finds the concept of an eternal punishment in hell so horrific that they devise some scheme whereby at some point in time God will renew his invitation to them and offer them an escape. But you're up against the same old dilemma, folks. No matter how many billions of years an unregenerated person is punished, apart from the miracle of the new birth, they cannot be brought into compliance with God. It's a monumental problem. It's not an itty-bitty problem. And so we have then the summary statement of this. In verse number 8, so then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. I mean, we're just confronted with this monumental impossibility. They that are in the flesh cannot please him. Because they cannot be subject to him, because they think only according to the flesh. So the flesh is a terrible thing, a powerful thing, an enemy. But that's not us. Verses 9 through 11. Right? That's lost people, verses 5 through 8, but it's not saved people, verses 9 through 11. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So here becomes then the great New Testament dividing line. Or to put it this way, how do I know that Romans 8, 1 through 4 is describing every believer? And the answer to that, folks, is because of the teaching of verses 9 through 11, which is describing every believer. Verses 5 through 8 are true of every unbeliever, and verses 9 through 11 are true at some level of every believer. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So they're the precepts. Right, so the question kind of runs something like this. Does the Spirit dwell in us? Does the Spirit dwell in us? You know, folks, baptism is a wonderful thing. It's a necessary thing. It's a commanded thing. People who believe in Jesus Christ are supposed to be baptized as a testimony to their faith in Christ. But in the New Testament, the proof in the pudding is the presence of the Spirit, not baptism. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came and took up residence in the believers. And this is why they were rebaptized in Acts chapter 19. The baptism of faith. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Paul asked the Galatians, those people who were wavering back and forth on the role of the law, "This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates." And there is no wavering, folks, in verse number 9 of Romans chapter 8. This is completely and totally binary. "You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his." If you do not have the Spirit, you are not saved. It is just that simple. And if you are truly saved, you have the Spirit. And I would just point out, folks, that when God talks to us in these terms, he is not talking about a feeling. He's not asking whether or not you feel like you have the Spirit. He does not approach us with that therapeutic, sentimental mindset that so permeates our world. How do you feel about having the Spirit? Do you feel like you're close to the Spirit? Do you feel like he's close to you? Not that the Spirit of God is not a real person. He can be grieved. He can be quenched. That's not the subject matter, folks. I'm just pointing out to you that in the framework here of the context, Paul is not asking whether or not you feel like you have the Spirit, as if that becomes the testimony as to whether or not you do. Right? If you're genuinely saved, you have the Spirit in the same way that if you're genuinely saved, you were crucified with Christ. And whether or not you feel like you have been crucified is not part of the conversation. So this is a fact. The fact is that every true believer has the Spirit, and if they don't have the Spirit, then they're not true believers, period. It is one or the other. It is just simply that simple. Paul goes on now to logic, folks. He's reasoning. Remember, this is what Paul is doing. He is speaking to us rationally, intellectually, intelligently. All right, so let's go back to the flesh, verses 5 through 8. Well, what if somebody is only in the flesh? What does that mean? Well, it's not a good thing, because to think in the flesh is to be dead. And nothing about the flesh can be subject to God, and therefore they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So there's the summary. Where does that leave me? Now Paul's going to turn his attention to the Spirit, all right? So let's talk about the Spirit. But if you're really saved, you have the Spirit. Or if you have the Spirit, you're really saved, would probably be more accurate in light of Romans 8. If you have the Spirit, you're really saved. Now, if you really have the Spirit, then verse number 10 is true. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And our bodies are dead, folks. Our bodies are dying. And they are mortal. And unless the Lord winds this thing up very quickly, they're going to put our bodies in a casket. So our bodies are dead, but we're not dead, are we? We're not dead. And if the Spirit of God lives in you, not only is your body dead, verse number 10, but you will be raised, verse number 11. If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body. Quicken, give it life, new life, by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now again, that's kind of an introductory, right? That's a very... It's a true statement, but there's not a lot of detail to that. And so once again, we're not going to do it tonight, but I would just take you and remind you that 1 Corinthians 15 is the passage. It gives you as many details as God is going to give us about how that's all going to work. But there is the core fundamental truth. Somebody who lives only by the Spirit, or only by the flesh, is an unbeliever, and they can walk only according to the flesh, because they have no other way to walk. But their flesh will not be submissive to God, and there's no way to make it submissive to God. And so there's no way for them to please God, period, end of the conversation. But if you're a believer, then the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if the Spirit of God dwells in you, then your body is dead, but you are not. And the power of that Spirit, the same one that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, is going to raise your mortal body. There's the argument. There's the sequence of events. And that brings us then to the summary statement. Verse number 12. Right? There's a summary statement about people who live in the flesh. And that is, there's no way for them to please God. But if you live in the Spirit, there is a way for you to please God. And therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. There's an obligation now that weighs upon us as people who have God's Spirit. Your salvation created an obligation. This is not an option. This is an obligation. We are debtors. This is not a divine recommendation. Now, what is interesting here is that Paul really doesn't spend a lot of time talking about the nature of the debt positively. I mean, if you look at verse number 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors. Now, he could just put a period there, right? Because this is the summary conclusion of what he said about having the Spirit. He could have said, therefore, brethren, we are debtors to pursue righteousness, which is exactly what he means. But what he does is deal with it once again negatively. We are debtors, and here is where the debt does not lie. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Verse number 13, folks, is formidable. There are not a lot of options that emerge from verse number 13. People whose lives are characterized by the regular pursuit of the flesh are people whom the Bible can only find to identify as spiritually dead. And people who are spiritually alive are under the mandate to mortify the flesh, to wage war upon the flesh. And this, by the way, and again, we'll get to this, but this is the context of the suffering that Paul is talking about in verse number 18. Because we all still have flesh. So that I can look at a problem, right? An unbeliever, folks, an unbeliever can't do this. An unbeliever cannot look at a dilemma or a quandary or a decision and go, well, on the one hand, this would be very beneficial to me, and this is the way I feel that I should handle it. But on the other hand, God tells me to do this. An unbeliever cannot do that and think about that legitimately, but you and I can. I can look at a decision, and I can go, me, 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 me. Because I have flesh. Or I can look at a decision and go, God, 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 God. Now, that doesn't mean that every time me, 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 and God, 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 God are completely aliens and incompatible. But if in this particular decision that is to be made, those are the alternatives, then I have not only the obligation, but according to the Bible, the ability to kill the me, me, me part. That is the expectation to wage war upon the flesh. Paul tells us in the book of Titus that this is something that God's grace teaches us, that we are to deny ungodly lusts. Not every lust, and this is off track and I want to get in, but not every lust is ungodly, folks. It just isn't. Some desires are good, wholesome, wonderful. You should have them. Some desires really are in kind of the neutral world. You can want it and nobody else can want it, and it's not a sin for you to want it, but many desires are just simply selfish, ungodly desires. And to them we are to be, with them we are to be at war. But again, Paul doesn't end there, and I just want to talk through this quickly, because Paul goes on to give us yet further explanation. Right? We say, how in the world do we do that? Well, I would hope that we would understand at this point in time that Paul fully expects us to understand that the power in which we do this is not our power, but Holy Spirit power. I mean, why else talk to me about having the Spirit? And that's what he's really getting into, and he's talking about being led of the Spirit. He's not talking, and I'm not trying to denigrate that, but he's not talking about here, I know that I have the Spirit of God because I feel particularly led by the Spirit. But I'm interested in what God wants. I know that God has an opinion on this thing. I know that God has a way of thinking about these things. I know that God's Spirit is a power, not an abstract power, but he is the power here that is presented as the one that raised Christ from the dead. So he is my power Right? So verse number 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And again, folks, and I'm not trying to denigrate it. I know this may sound a little snarky, but that's not really my intention. Romans 8:14 is not about how close we feel to the Lord or how much we feel like he's leading us to make a particular decision. Those things may all be true, but that's not what we're talking about here. That's not the context here. It is our ability. Who has the ability to look at life and all of its complexity and all of its agony and all of its frustrations? Who has the ability to do that and see a good God at work doing something? Not lost people. Not lost people. And sometimes when we get around even professing people, we wonder if they can understand it. Who has the ability to make us think like that? Only the Spirit of the Lord. Only the Spirit of the Lord. So they who are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God, because, verse number 15, you've not received the spirit of bondage again. Now, I think that the spirit that he's talking about there in verse number 14 is, in verse number 15, is the same spirit, right? And your King James Bible capitalizes the spirit when it thinks that it's the Holy Spirit and leaves it a lowercase spirit when it thinks it's some kind of generic spirit. But I just personally think that Paul is making the point in verse number 15 that the Spirit of God doesn't bring us into the bondage of fear. That's not his ministry. The law very much did have a ministry of fear, right? If we failed in the observation of the law, we were in serious trouble. So the Spirit has not brought us into bondage to fear. The Spirit has brought us into this position, the position of adoption, where we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit itself, and it's itself there, not insulting to the male reference of the Spirit, but simply grammatically in line with the fact that spirits don't have gender in the Greek language. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit, then we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And that's a whole subject for a whole nother sermon. But do you see the positive things that Paul is looking at the Spirit to do for us? This is the point of verses 14, 15, 16, and 17. That the Spirit of God does not minister fear to us. He doesn't lead us into bondage, but actually just the opposite. He is the one who tells us. Okay? And again, Paul is going to tie this all together, folks, because life is very complex and very challenging and very agonizing. And since we are people still possessed of the flesh, we tend to view something as being wrong. We tend to think that God is out to get us. Right? Something goes wrong, and immediately everybody else starts pointing fingers. Right? This is the old syndrome of Job. Or we wonder, what did I do to deserve this? Or we wonder, where can I go to get away from this? Or we wonder, how long do I have to live like this? And God is trying to assure you, right, that the Spirit has a ministry to you that is not that kind of ministry, but just a reminder that your relationship with God the Father is very intimate. Abba. And that all that you have from God is all that there is to give. You are an heir. So that God, right? Because this is how we tend to think, folks, that somehow, somewhere else, some other place, some other person, some other relationship, there are things that we are missing. And we'll find them elsewhere or in someone else or with someone else or in some other place. And it's we're just back to the Garden of Eden that God is holding out. And part of the ministry to the Spirit to us is that God is not holding, well, wait a minute, that God is not maliciously holding anything from us. So this is what awaits you. And again, we will develop that. So our salvation, folks, creates for us a wonderful status. We are not condemned. And a wonderful hope. We have the Spirit. And look at what he does for us. Look at the nature of his ministry to us. But it also creates an obligation. We are obligated now to wage war upon the flesh, which is God's enemy, because we are saved. I'm going to stop there tonight. Let's pray. We'll have our closing song. Our Father, thank you for a wonderful salvation and a wonderful Savior. And thank you for the precious, precious ministry of your Spirit to us, with his so very many helps and kind assurances. May we fight the good fight of faith. In the power of your Spirit, please, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.